We're going to be in the book of John this morning, chapter 2. You can find it in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 887. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he asks of you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone who serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Thank you, Matthew. When you're doing slides, that's a long way to walk from there up to here, isn't it? Yeah. Well, it's a privilege to introduce Dr. Bill Rudd to you this morning. The only bad thing about having Dr. Rudd come last time is that I couldn't be here because Brian and I were at a conference and appreciated Bill filling in for me that week. And so as we came to a close of this in this series in 1 Timothy, I thought this was a nice opportunity to transition before we get into a new series and to have Bill come back. And that way I could be here to hear Bill, because I heard Bill via our website on my way home from the conference last time, and I just so enjoyed his message, and I was just so encouraged, and I know so many of you were encouraged by his preaching as well. And I was thinking to myself, you know, I don't usually say this, but I'm just really glad Bill retired, because what that does for guys like me is it gives me an opportunity to invite such a good, faithful preacher of the Word of God who's somewhat local to come and preach to a body like us here at Rothbury Community Church. And I have to say, and I don't say this in a critical way, I just say this as part of reality, it's hard to find preachers like Bill Rudd. It really is. And so to have him close by and for him to be available to come and speak to us this morning, I just greatly appreciate you, Bill. Sorry your wife Gloria couldn't be here this morning, maybe another time. But we just appreciate your ministry to us this morning, so please come.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Pastor, and thank you, to be allowed to come back. It's a great privilege. Thank you for your kind words. I really like being retired, too. How many of you are there? Oh, my, look at that. And it's a great privilege to be back. This is, you know, someone who's been a pastor for a long time, you can feel the pulse of a church pretty quickly. And it is just exciting for me again to just sense the health and the vibrancy of this ministry. And I really look forward just to being here to worship with you, even if I didn't have to preach. Thank you for allowing me to come. This is one of the longest auditoriums that I preach in. So to you way back there, hello. And I just appreciate and respect your pastor so much. I know you have a rare gem. And I trust that you are letting him know how much you appreciate him. Thank you. What was Jesus really like? If you had the opportunity to talk to someone who'd never heard of Jesus before, and in a few sentences you had to tell them what Jesus was like, what do you think he'd say? I think every one of us in this room would agree that Jesus is the most famous person of all time. And yet, even among those who say they are his followers, I'd like to suggest that Jesus is sometimes the most misunderstood and misrepresented person in all history. Now, Jesus is arguably the most inviting person who's ever lived, but not everybody agrees with that. You know there are people who despise Jesus. You know there are people who hate Jesus. But most of us here this morning would say Jesus is the most inviting person ever. I'd like us this morning to look at Jesus together, and I'd like to look at him through the eyes of his cousin, his best friend. His name was John. Thank you for reading the text. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to have it ready at John chapter 2. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Bible, this is an amazing library filled with stories and poems and letters. And it really is divided into two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament has to do with before Christ came, and New Testament is when he came and after he came. And the New Testament starts with four biographies of Jesus written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his cousin and his very best friend. So this morning I want us to look at the real Jesus. The second chapter of John gives us two radically different pictures of Jesus in two back-to-back stories. In fact, it almost seems like the picture of Jesus they give us are contradictory. The first story shows us the caring, fun-loving, party-going, wine-drinking, superhero wedding saver. But the second story shows us Jesus, the angry, ticked-off, scary, violent bouncer enforcer. They are two very different pictures of Jesus. But if we want to see the real Jesus, we've got to look at both. So I invite you to do that with me, and my hope is that looking at Jesus will help all of us to become a little bit more like him. Let's look first at Jesus' attractiveness. Now, I'm not talking about Jesus' physical appearance here, because did you know that the Bible says that Jesus was not handsome? Isaiah 53 specifically says there was nothing about his physical appearance that would draw us to him. He was not a head turner. You would not stare at him and saying, wow, what a hunk. If you saw him today, you wouldn't say, that guy's got to be a model or a movie star. No, he was very average in his appearance. Nothing about his appearance that would draw you to him. Now, I kind of like that because I'm pretty homely. So I guess I can be like Jesus because he wasn't all that good looking. But he was very attractive. Oh, my goodness. He was so attractive and inviting. He was the kind of person that you really wanted to be around. He was the kind of person who treated everyone with respect and kindness. When you talked with Jesus, you got the feeling that he thought you were a valuable person. I mean, he just made you want to open your heart up and talk about yourself and tell him your secrets, even your darkest ones, and ask him for help. Jesus was the kind of person you wanted your friends to meet. You hoped he would sit beside you on the bus or next to you or across the table from you at dinner. You wanted him to come to your soccer game. You'd want him to sit right beside you in church if he was here. Jesus was a kind of person that people brought their children to and wanted him to touch them and hold them. He was really fun to be with. Jesus was an immensely attractive person. I wonder if you got to spend an afternoon with Jesus, what would you want to tell him? What kind of questions would you ask Jesus if it was just the two of you? How might you ask him to help you? He was the kind of person that people invited over to their house, to their party, and to their wedding. And that's the story in John chapter 2. Because the chapter begins with an invitation, Jesus and his mother and his five brand new followers, Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, Nathaniel, they've been invited to a wedding, probably a wedding of a relative of theirs because of the role that Mary takes in it. Now, you notice that Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, is not mentioned as coming to this wedding. Tradition says that Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, died when he was 16 years old. And at that point, Jesus had to step up, take over his stepfather's carpentry business, and support the family, which was himself and Mary, and according to Mark chapter 6, at least six half-brothers and sisters. 16 years old, he's got to support a family of eight. Everybody in the room who's 16, please stand up just for a moment. No. There can't be not one person in this room 16 years of age. Oh my goodness, you've got to launch a new outreach to reach 16-year-olds. All right, then you'll have to help us a little. How about some 15 and 17-year-olds, just to give us a feel. Got any of those? Thank you. All right. How would you like to suddenly be responsible to support a family of eight? It's all on you. Oh, my goodness. Well, that's sidetracked. Let's get back to the story, because in this story, Jesus is probably about 30. You know, sometimes we have this fantasy Jesus picture. We kind of make him the way we want him to be, and we think he's white, American, you know, that he thinks the United States is the most important country in all of the world, that he's a capitalist, and we forget that he was, you know, dark-skinned and very poor, and during this part of his life, homeless, jobless, supported by other people who gave money so he could live. I mean, he's not exactly the Jesus we sometimes think about. But here he is, 30 years old, and he's invited to this wedding, and we pick up the story in verse 1, where you remember that he and his disciples came, and, oh my goodness, the worst possible thing that could happen at a wedding happened. You see, Jewish weddings were extended affairs. They often celebrated for days. And the worst possible thing that could happen would be to run out of food or wine. And that was it. They ran out of wine. Oh my goodness, what a horrible thing. And somehow Mary, Jesus' mother, found out about it. That's why many people think that this was a relative, that they grabbed her and say, what do we do? And Mary did what many of us are slowly learning to do when we have a problem. She took it to Jesus. Jesus' response is interesting. It almost sounds abrupt, doesn't it? In most translations, I'm using the NIV where he says, dear woman. But in most translations, it's woman, what do I have to do with you? Whoa, does that sound a little harsh? It's not really. The word woman there is the same word he used on the cross when he looked down and said to his mother, woman, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. You know, setting things up for Mary. And that's why some translations have it as dear woman. And we said, what have I have to do with you? I think he's giving a gentle reminder that he's on a mission now, and it's no longer his mother's mission. Now it's his father's mission that he's on. But obviously, Mary did not take offense, nor did she conclude that he wasn't going to help at all. Because I think Mary knew her son so well, what he was like and how he loved people and how he loved to help people with their problems. And so she makes a beeline to a group of servants and she says to them, whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's great advice for anybody, isn't it? Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And sometimes he tells us to do some things that, you know, don't feel right, but whatever he tells you to do, do it. I have no idea what Jesus thought or what Mary thought Jesus was going to do. But she knew that he'd help because that's the kind of person he was, his attractiveness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of Jesus' followers who went to Rothbury Community Church were attractive like Jesus? I mean, after all, Christian is Christ one, little Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us were the kind of people that others wanted to be around? The kind of people that they just opened their hearts up to and, you know, and knew that you cared and you respected and loved them. Jesus' attractiveness. But quickly, let's take the second look in this story. Let's look at Jesus' ability. Gloria and I had gone to a wedding reception, this is many years ago, in Muskegon. And when we got to the reception, discovered that the baker had put the wrong date on her calendar for the wedding cake, and there was no cake at the reception. Now, that wouldn't have been quite so bad if this had been one of those, you know, full course meal receptions. This was a cake and punch reception, period. Now, in retrospect, I have just the utmost respect for the bride, because you would think that that would absolutely devastate a bride, the day was over, fall apart. She was just an amazing trooper. And my wife, Gloria, turned to me and she said, "Bill, do something." Do something. Now, if you knew my wife, Gloria, just an amazing, wonderful person. But she can be insistent. And when there's a certain tone of voice and she says, "Bill, do something," I knew that I had to do something. Now, I didn't think she had in mind turning water into wedding cake kind of stuff here. So I ran outside, jumped in the car, drove down the Henry Street a few blocks to Meijer. And I ran to the bakery, and I said, "I want every sheet cake in the bakery that doesn't say happy birthday on it." They actually were closing, and they graciously stayed open long enough to, and I filled the car with sheet cakes and raced back down to the... Jesus had the ability to do something way better than that. Oh, my goodness. They've run out of wine. And so he says to the servants, "You see those six water pots over there? They each contain 20 to 30 gallons. He said to the servants, "Fill them up." Jesus' instructions were kind of strange. I mean, this is no small thing. I need a couple of volunteers, please. That's where we need those 16-year-olds. Thank you. Here's one volunteer. Do we have a second one, please? Thank you. Now, those are gallon jugs. I'd like you to go to the kitchen and fill them and come back. We need 150 gallons of water. No, thank you. That's Thanks for being great sports. 150 gallons of water. I didn't work hard enough on this illustration to see if that would fit in my car. I did check on how much a gallon of water weighs. And by the way, that would be a little over half a ton of water. Now, they couldn't just go to the kitchen. They had to go to the well, wherever that was, bring it back, dump it into these six pots that contained 20 to 30 gallons each. So there's 150 gallons of water there. Wow. So Jesus then says to the servants, "Now, take some to the master of ceremonies." And so they take a cup to him. And can't you picture this? They bring him the glass of wine, and he swirls it around a little to see how it looks. Probably brings it up to his nose. And then he closes his eyes and takes a sip and just savors it. And you can see the big smile spread across his face. And he says, "Wow! Everybody brings out the choice wine first. And then when everybody's so soused they can't tell what the wine is like, check the text. Then they bring out the cheap wine because nobody knows the difference." But he said, "You have saved the best wine for last." Wow. 150 gallons of the best wine. Jesus' ability. Now, I want to make some observations about that, four of them. First observation is that Jesus is a great problem solver. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? He saved the wedding. He rescued the families from horrific embarrassment. He re-energized the party. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus is like a genie. You know, you rub him and out comes whatever miracle you happen to need. Sometimes we think he's like a vending machine. We put in a little prayer and out comes the miracle. Now, I've experienced Jesus' incredible ability to solve problems in my life, but you know what? He hasn't solved them all. at least not the way I wanted him to, or in the time frame I wanted him to. It's a good thing he's God and I'm not, because he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what's truly good for me. And I can have confidence that if Jesus does not apply his ability to my problem in the time frame that I want and the way I want, it's because he knows that isn't what would be best. And sometimes he doesn't solve my problems in 30 minutes or 30 days or 30 years. But I do know who he is and what he can do. And so if he's not solving my problem in my way and my time, I know it's because he has a better solution at a better time. Remember the old gospel song we used to sing a lot? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Jesus is a great problem solver. Another observation, Jesus enjoyed life. Here he is hanging out with his friends, maybe relatives, drinking wine with them. He's having a great time. If you think Jesus was a rigid, legalistic, stuffed shirt killjoy who never laughed and smiled and only did boring religious stuff, you got the wrong Jesus. Oh my goodness. Now the Bible tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, because no one in all history has ever been as in touch with the pain of this world as Jesus. It was constantly on him. And yet at the same time, the Bible says he was full of joy. Man of sorrows, full of joy. He took a lot of criticism, remember, because he hung out and partied with the wrong crowd. He hung out and partied with people who drank too much and ate too much. He even got accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, but he wasn't. He never overate or overdrank, but he hung out with them. And he seemed to love to do that because he enjoyed life. The third observation I want to make on this miracle of water to wine is that his miracle duplicated the original creation. Ready to think with me on this one? How the master of ceremonies who drank that wine, how old do you think he probably thought that wine was? He probably thought they went to the cellar and reached way back and got one of the... Well, after all, it takes a while to get wine anyway. I mean, it takes a couple years, I understand, to have a vine grow to the point where it can grow grapes. It takes months to grow grapes, and then you got to do all the, you know, squash them and all that stuff. And ultimately, then you've got wine, but the best wine has been aged for years. And this guy is saying, this is the best wine. It's got to be... I don't know how old he would have thought. No, it's 5 minutes old. Jesus made wine that appeared to be older than it was. So? Well, that's what he did when he created the world, too. He created a world with the appearance of age. He made a universe that looked older than it was. Now, the Bible's not, Genesis is not a science manual, and sometimes I think we misuse the Bible when we try to make it a scientific manual. And there's lots of room among those who love the Scriptures and see them as God's inspired word. There's lots of room for different approaches to creation. But let me just say this. When God created the earth, he made it looking older than it was because he made trees that were already bearing fruit. I've got three apple trees in my backyard. They've been there a whole bunch of years, and I have yet to eat a good apple off of them. But he created mature trees already bearing fruit. He created fish reproducing, birds reproducing, animals reproducing, and he made two human beings who, the moment they were born, were mature adults. They didn't have to go through a fertilized egg, 9 months in the womb, baby, toddler, you know, teenager. No, they were adults when they were made. If you had walked into the garden and looked at them, how old do you think you would have thought Adam and Eve were? Probably the ideal age, right? 71. Oh, you don't think that? I'm going to guess 25, maybe 30, you know? But they weren't. God just made them. And if you'd have gone out at night and put your arm around your husband or your wife or your girlfriend and looked up in the sky and said, you see that star? Do you know that you are looking at light that has traveled for a trillion years. We are looking at light that's a trillion years old. Not necessarily, because Genesis says that God created stars with the light already arriving on Earth. I mean, he just accelerated or bypassed. I don't know what he did. But on the day he made the stars, the light was on Earth. You could see it. He created a world that looked older than it was. Well, he fooled us then. He deceived us, right? No, he told us he did it. So we shouldn't be surprised. Now, I don't think that solves all the problems of harmonizing science and the Bible. I know this. We got to keep studying science, and we got to keep studying the Bible, because when you get them both right, they will agree perfectly. Sometimes they don't agree because we didn't get science right, and sometimes they don't agree because we didn't get the Bible right. So we got to keep studying both of them, and then they'll fit together. That's just kind of an aside, but I thought it was an interesting thing in this story. Let me make one more observation about the miracle, and that is that the miracle was a sign. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. All of Jesus' miracles were signs. 19 times John calls them that in his gospel. When he cured someone who was sick, it was a sign. When he turned water to wine, it was a sign. Now, a sign points to something, doesn't it? There's a sign out in front here that tells people this is Rothbury Community Church. And when I got off the expressway, there's a sign that said Winston Road. So signs give you information, and sometimes they tell you about something in the future, like, if you want to go to the Garden of Eden, you get out on the highway and you see a sign that says 250 miles to the Upper Peninsula. Okay? The sign is giving you something about the future. And so Jesus' miracles were signs. They told everybody who he was. He is God, the Creator. He did things that no mere human could do. No scientific explanation for. He's God. The miracles were signs that told you that. But not only that, many of Jesus' signs pointed to the future and said, this is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. Right now, we're living in this beautiful, broken world. Not like it was in the beginning when God made everything perfect. Sin broke it. So we are beautiful, broken people living in a beautiful, broken world. And around us is pain and suffering. But the Bible says that God is going to make it all new. And Jesus comes back and his kingdom is on the earth. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, perfect like in the beginning, like in the Garden of Eden, paradise on earth. And it's going to be perfect. And all of Jesus' miracles were signs that pointed to what it will be like. He healed a sick person because there'll be nobody sick in the kingdom of God. Not in the new earth. He raised the dead because in the new earth, there'll be no death. Everybody will be raised to live again. And in the kingdom of God, no one will ever go hungry or thirsty. There will always be lots to eat and lots to drink. Maybe that's why he made, how in the world at one wedding feast could you use up 2,400 glasses of wine? That's what was in these six pots. I think he's just making this explosion of wine to say, this is a sign, folks, in my kingdom, you'll never run out of anything. Whatever you need, it's going to be there. Wow. How inviting is that? Jesus' attractiveness, his ability. But quickly, we better look at the other story. Let's look at Jesus' anger. We saw the caring, fun-loving, party-going, wine-drinking superhero wedding saver, Jesus. But now we need to look at the other Jesus, the angry, ticked-off, scary, violent bouncer enforcer Jesus. Because the next part of the chapter tells us that he went to Capernaum, stayed a few days, when it's time for the annual Passover feast. Up to 2.25 million Jews from around the world assembled in Jerusalem for this great festival. And the focal point was they're bringing their offerings to God at the Jewish temple. They would bring money offerings, and they would bring animal, bird-type offerings. But over the years, the selfish, greedy, and power-hungry temple priests made up some new rules. Oppressive, self-serving rules. For example, they said, that money you've brought to give as an offering to God, it's no good in the temple. That's pagan money. That's Roman money. Can't use it here. So guess what? There are some people who will change your money into temple money. Now, those of you who have traveled internationally, you know, sometimes you go to the airport and you go to a window, you change your money because you got to get baht for Thailand or whatever. So it's money. That's what they had to do with the temple. And so they'd come with their offering, they'd lay the money on the table, and for a fee, of course, they would change it into temple money. And they would keep the money that you had brought. But the offerings were also animals or birds. And you would bring your animals with you, perhaps traveled a great distance, bringing them along. And you knew that this is an offering to God, so they all had to be perfect without blemish. But there's a big sign that says, Temple Inspectors Here. So you got in line with your animals, and the temple inspectors would inspect your animal you'd brought for an offering to see if it was okay. And guess what? It wasn't. They always found a blemish. So if you're going to worship, well, we just happen to have a pen of animals here that are acceptable. So you leave your animal with us, and it'll cost you, but you can have this animal, and then you can make your offering. Oh, my goodness. It was extortion. And this was just highway robbery. These people have come to worship, and instead they're met with all of this. So let's get a little look at where this was happening. I think we can put a picture, an artist's conception of the Jewish temple up on the screen. Some people think this is what the temple looked like in Jesus' day. It was a massive, incredible, magnificent building. Now, the next slide helps us to see a little bit how the key part was laid out. You notice the part over there that says Gentiles Courtyard. If you were not a Jew, that's the only place you could go. You couldn't go anywhere else. It was kind of like the narthex, and anybody could go there, but couldn't go farther than that. That's where this stuff is happening. This money changing, this animal changing. So that a Gentile, a non-Jew, who came to the Jewish temple wanting to learn about the God of Israel, guess what he ran into? He ran into this extortion scheme. And instead of seeing who the God, well, what do you think he thought about the God of Israel at this point? It's just a big scam so these people in power can take money away from the poor. What a horrible, horrible thing. And so Jesus made a whip, and he went out there, and he sent those people and animals flying, and he turned the tables over so the money is rolling all over the place. Oh, my goodness. This is a little bit different Jesus than the meek and mild Jesus that we sometimes think about, huh? Driving them out with a whip? I mean, that's really not very nice, is it? I mean, is that loving? You know, sometimes being nice isn't being nice. If people are oppressing the poor, if they're greedy hypocrites and thieves, if they've turned religion into a business to line their own pockets, if they're bullies of the worst kind who are distorting what people think about who God is, if they're selfish and evil to the max, then exposing their hypocrisy, disrupting their oppression, ending their robbery, bringing them to justice is the most kind and loving thing anyone could do. And I'll guarantee that all around were a bunch of poor people watching this unfolding who probably just started cheering, yes! Those guys have finally gotten it. There are a few TV shows that once in a while I enjoy watching because in half an hour, the bad guys always get what's coming to them and the good guys win. Doesn't that feel good? And we live in a world full of oppression and injustice. And you know, Robin Hood in reverse, people stealing from the poor to enrich the super wealthy. And Jesus doesn't put up with that. He stands up to it. He identifies it. He deals with it. No wonder some people hate him. And no wonder people who really understand what's going on really love him. He's not just the Jesus who fixes the problem at the wedding. He's the Jesus who throws the bullies out and stops the extortion and ends the misrepresentation of who God is. Chapter 1 of John says he's full of grace and truth. I think we see the grace at the wedding and the truth at the temple. Let me wrap up with one more quick look. We've looked at his attractiveness and his ability and his anger. Look in the chapter at his anticipation. At the beginning of the chapter, verse 4, he said to his mother, "My time has not yet come." He said that often through his ministry. Chapter 13, verse 1, he knew that his time had come. What time is that? Well, the time to complete his mission. In verse 18, I think it is, Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple," he's talking about his body, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." He's anticipating what he came for. He's anticipating that they're going to take this temple of his body and they're going to kill him. They're going to nail him to a cross where he's going to die for us to take our penalty, my sin, pay the debt. And then he's going to rise from the dead, destroy this temple, and after 3 days, I'll build it again. He will conquer death. And understand that what he's saying is that the most important, the greatest sign of all is the sign of the resurrection. The resurrection guarantees a number of things. The resurrection guarantees that he is God and he's the Lord of all. The resurrection guarantees that his payment for sin was accepted. I'm so glad, aren't you? His resurrection guarantees that all the dead will be raised. What a wonderful thing. His resurrection guarantees that evil will be punished and good rewarded at last. His resurrection guarantees that Jesus' followers will live happily ever on his perfect new earth. Oh my goodness, is that good news? And his resurrection guarantees that it really makes sense to believe and follow Jesus. I hope you're there. I hope you have seen who the real Jesus is. By faith, just thrown yourself on him to forgive your sins based on his death and his resurrection. And now joined in the journey to say, I want to become more like the real Jesus every day I live. Let's pray.